Well, hopefully all your Christmas preparations are finished by now, right? You literally only have a day, and you're ready to celebrate gloriously. I got to confess, though, you know, I still do have a few things to buy tomorrow. I know you're probably thinking that's typical. You know, you see the desperate men in the mall running through the place on Christmas Eve. So, is your shopping done? Is your wrapping done? Is your decorating done? I hope I'm not causing anybody anxiety, eh? I'm going to see a bunch of you get up midway through the sermons. I got to go. But if, like me, you still have things to prepare, I want to encourage you this morning, don't fret. It's not really a big deal. None of those things are really what Christmas is all about anyway. There is a risk that we have as affluent Westerners mostly, that between the shopping and the wrapping and the decorating and the feasting, you and I can get a little bit lost in the commercialism and the consumerism of the season. It's there, we know it. And Christmas, we know, wasn't at first a celebration that was focused on bringing families together or driving up the marketplace or drinking Bailey's Irish Cream. As wonderful as all those things may be, that is not what Christmas is all about. And as you can probably tell already by the title, Christmas is ultimately about God's glory. God's glory in the birth of His Son, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And this is tremendously important. Since 336 AD, Christians have been celebrating the virgin birth of Christ. And why? Well, without the coming of the Son of God into the world, you and I would really have no assurance that God actually exists. We wouldn't have assurance that He is a personal God who is full of love and mercy. We'd have no hope or pardon for eternal life, but because of the coming of Jesus Christ, because of Christmas, we do. And Christmas is really about God's glorious gift to us, wrapped up in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. It is about God's glory manifested in His Son and the great peace that we have, or that is made available to all who believe in Him. So we know that Christmas is not about glorious lights, glorious parties, glorious presents, and glorious people. It is about God's glory. So, if I haven't made that clear already, I think you got it so far. God's glory is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And I'd like us to take some time to reflect on this passage that is well known by many of us from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, and look again at the birth of Christ. And from it, we're going to make four observations on God's glory in this Christmas story, and we'll make some practical exhortations along the way. So the first thing I want to look at is how God's glory shines through His providential control over world events. That's verses 1 to 3. And then we're going to look at how God's glory shines in His faithfulness to His promise. That's verse 4 to 5. And then we're going to look at God's glory shining in His Son's incarnation. That's verses 6 to 7. And finally, God's glory shining in His gift of peace to all who believe. And that's verse 8 to 20. So I know it's a familiar story to many, and maybe even for some of you, this is the first time you've heard of this, or maybe you haven't heard clearly from it. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to thank You so much that this morning we get to come together as Your people. We thank You for those who have joined us this morning as well. God, thank You for the story that has been recorded for us, the story of Your glory that You wrapped up in swaddling cloths and gave to us. So that we might know You, that we might have hope, and that we might have joy, not just once a year, but for eternity. Lord, help us this morning. Help me, I pray, as we go through Your Word. By Your Spirit, I pray that You would apply these things to our hearts. Keep us focused, Lord. We know that this is a busy season, and as already been prayed by my brother, this season can be a season of great joy and great sorrow. But Lord, in Your Son, You have given us reason to have great joy. And so please allow us to have that this morning. For Your glory, in Your name, we pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at God's glory shining in His providential control of events. Now we read there in verses 1 to 3, Luke gives us this sort of historical framework, the circumstances that brought Mary to Bethlehem. And it was during the rule of the Roman Emperor Augustus that a census was decreed. Augustus was famous for establishing and maintaining peace throughout the Roman Empire. It was during his watch that Pax Romana was really coined and known. There was this relative peace throughout the empire. And he did it, ultimately, not by war, but he did it through efficient administration, legal and financial reforms. And so these census, or censi, were taking place all over the Roman Empire. And this census, particularly, was taken to prepare provinces, Roman provinces, for taxation. And it would have required Joseph to register in his ancestral home. We actually have good archaeological evidence that this is the way things were done back in that time. And Joseph's home, we know, was Bethlehem. Mary accompanied him, being already and heavy with child. I'm assuming she didn't want to be at home alone, but we're not told by the text. We're left to assume that. But nonetheless, Mary came along for the ride, and the rest is history. Now, Luke records these details not to give us just simply a historical framework for Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but Luke is always writing with a theological purpose. He wants us to see that this census that was decreed by Augustus was actually the catalyst that moved the Holy Family from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There would have been no reason for them to journey there on their own. And that catalyst to move them from Nazareth to Bethlehem was actually fulfilling a prophecy that was written some 450 years prior. We read in the prophet Micah chapter 5 verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." You see, while Augustus was determined to tax his empire, we have God determined to send his promised Savior and fulfill his word. And that's the point I want us to see this morning, that it is God's decrees that rule the world, not man's. Divine providence ultimately guides this world that you and I live in. Now, I know providence is not a word that we throw around too often, so I want to define it for you. Providence, what I mean by that is this: God's care, his direction, and his guidance over the entire universe and the affairs of the human race. And here we have, behind seemingly unconnected actions and events, God caring for, directing, and guiding all things to his desired goal. We see this throughout Scripture, many, many examples. And how glorious is it that God works through something as unremarkable and mundane as taxes and government censuses to bring about his saving purposes? Doesn't it just make you want to pay your taxes? I know. But listen, for us, seriously, like, we should apply this, because we see this here in this text, but we see it all the way through Scripture. And if you've been walking with Jesus long enough, you actually have seen God's providential care in your life. Have you not? Amen. So it extends not to us just individually, but it extends to us collectively. And in the midst of our current political turmoil, and even the mundane details of life, you and I should take great comfort over the fact that God is providentially caring for us, again, individually and collectively. He is guiding all things according to his good purpose that is found in his Son. Now remember, what is the purpose of God on the earth? It is to unite all things in Christ, amen? And to rescue people from every tribe, nation, language, rescuing them from sin and from death, from every part of the world. And there may be times this morning where you and I are just sort of clueless to as how God is working in our lives. We might be confused. We might be discouraged, but I want you to be reminded this morning that he is working to bring about his good purpose that you have been made a part of through faith in his Son. That's what he's up to. God is ultimately about glorifying his Son's name in your life individually and our lives collectively as a church. That's what he's about. He's always moving things toward it, even in the mundane things like taxes and census taking. He is guiding history for the glory of his Son. It's not just Christmas that shows God's glory, though, but all of history, and we should rejoice in that. But that's not all, and this leads us to our second observation today, God's glory shining in his faithfulness to his promise. Now look there in verse 4 and 5. Now in verse 4, we see that Joseph was from the lineage of David. And if you know anything about the history of God's people, David was arguably one of the greatest or the greatest king of all of the history of God's people. And this is significant since God had made a promise to David nearly 1,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus that he would build David a dynasty, a house that would last forever, and that David's own son would be a king, a savior king who would rule forever. Mark read this for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13 several weeks ago, this prophecy and promise made to David. Now, moreover, the promise made to David for a savior king who would rule over all was preceded by another promise, and that promise was made to the very first human beings thousands of years before David had ever lived, and we read of that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that promise was of a Savior who would be born, who would be a descendant of Eve, and he would remove the curse of sin and death itself. And if you know the rest of Scripture, we also are given more information that this Savior figure, this one descendant, would be born in Bethlehem, David's town. He would be born of a virgin. As we read this morning in our opening Scripture reading, that the government would be on his shoulders. He would be called the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. And he would deliver us from our sins. Now, all of this, by the way, all of God's promises have taken thousands upon thousands of years to fulfill. And seemingly endless strings of interconnected events over the generations have led to the fulfillment of his promise. David's descendant was born in Bethlehem, and God had led the course of history to fulfill the promise of his coming son. So let this sink in for a minute. In the birth of Jesus, God showed us, first, he has the desire to fulfill his promises, right? He also showed us that he has the power to do so. But the third and final thing that we tend to miss is this: he also showed us that he's definitely not in a rush to fulfill his promise. Right? What we read in Luke 2 was literally thousands of years in the making. Generation after generation of people waiting. And many of you this morning are waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled in the return of Jesus, right? Right. But you see, God's promises never fail. We have good evidence of this just looking at the Scriptures and history. But it does seem awfully slow, doesn't it? But we must remember that they never fail. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And all of these prophetic promises that we have yet to be fulfilled, that we read of, even in the Old Testament, regarding the return of Jesus and the glorious age to come, are going to become a reality in time. How do we know that? Because Jesus showed up on planet Earth 2,000 years ago. He's the evidence, really. He's the ultimate evidence for God. When I talk to people about how I prove Genesis 1, do you know how I do it? I don't go to science, I go to Jesus. Jesus first. Because he's the enigma. He's the one that you have to wrestle with. He's the one that history shows actually existed, actually did these things. Even his enemies would say that he was a miracle worker, and he made the claims of being divine. So I want us to remember this morning, because some of us may be weary in waiting for God's promises in our lives. But we need to remember that while God's promises seem a long time in coming to us, we have the advantage of looking back into history and to see the faithfulness of God. And you have the advantage, if you've been walking with Jesus long enough, to look back in your own life and see the faithfulness of God and his providential care to you, to always be with you and to never forsake you. Amen? And let that be an encouragement to you as you continue to wait, Because while I do not have a prophetic timetable of what's going to happen in the near future, it could be another 1,000 years before the sky splits and we see the new age dawn. So don't fret, dear believer. The glorious future that God has promised you is coming to you in Christ, but will be in His perfect time, and it will be glorious. Could you imagine the shepherds that night? Like, these guys knew the prophecies. They were Jewish, obviously. They knew that their people had been waiting for literally millennia. And then they get to hear the announcement. Unto you this day, a Savior is born. Imagine how they must have felt. We're the ones! It's finally here. He's finally here. I can't imagine how we're going to feel if Jesus returns in our age. That leads us to the next one. The next observation on God's glory shining in His Son. Now we see this in verse 6 and 7. I should read that really quickly. Look there in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. By the way, that means that Mary actually had other children, which means that she's not a perpetual virgin. So the teaching of the Catholic Church is wrong there. Just wanted to mention that. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So we read that there was no proper accommodations to be found in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's not a big place, wasn't back then either. And so Mary and Joseph and Jesus weren't in an inn, but a bit of a barn of sorts. And there's debate over to what this was, whether this was a bit of a barn that was attached to an actual inn or if this was something that was carved out of stone. It's debatable. But bottom line, we need to understand that the census caused a swell of people to overload the hospitality capacity of Bethlehem. The Hyatt was full, so to speak. So when the Son of God was born into the world, He was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. And we read in verse 12 that this was actually to be a sign for the shepherds to recognize this was actually the Christ child. Why is that a sign? Well, because finding a baby in a manger is out of place. This is not where you find babies. Finding God's Son in a manger is even more out of place. I mean, people even today, they choose to have their babies where? At hospitals or at home, right? And if you're not fortunate, you're getting it in the car on the way there. But in a barn? Anybody know somebody who's chosen to have their baby in a barn with the animals a stone throw away? No, I didn't think so either. Well, it was just as odd back then. But what does this tell us about God? Remember, God is sovereign, right? He could have chosen to be born in a palace. And that would have been enough of a step down. But He shows up on purpose in the lowest place. You see, God wasn't entering the world in celestial glory, but as a little baby lying in a feeding trough for a makeshift crib. And this shows us two things about our God that should encourage us this morning. Number one, it shows us His commitment to us, and it also shows us His humility. You see, the birth of Christ shows us that God is totally committed to our rescue. There can be no charge laid against God for being dispassionate or aloof from the human condition. He is very well aware of our condition from the cradle to the grave. You see, in His commitment to us, He took on Himself human form and then was on purpose placed in a manger. We read the very famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Though He, that's Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And the second thing that this shows us is God's humility, that He stoops down very, very low to come to you and I. Notice there in verse 11 for a minute. We've got to read this carefully. Notice in verse 11, when the angel announces that the baby is born, he says, the baby born is Christ the Lord. Not that He becomes Christ the Lord. At that moment, He is. He doesn't grow into that identity. He doesn't earn that identity. He is that right then and there. He is the Lord Christ at birth, and obviously before his birth. You see, it was his angels who appeared that night. It was his glory that shone around them. It was his praises that they were singing. And yet Jesus is wrapped in swaddling cloths. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who wraps himself in inapproachable light, whose glory terrifies mortals like you and I, chose to put himself into this humble estate, coming into the world in relative obscurity. And just like any other baby, he needed to be wrapped in swaddling cloths for protection and comfort. All of heaven's glory wrapped up in a little human baby. Now that, my dear brothers and sisters, is a level of condescension that you and I will never ever know. And so what do we make of all this humility and this condescension on God's part for us? Well, it's very simple. God willingly lowers himself out of love to grant to us what we could never attain himself. Like I always kind of joke, I hate changing diapers at my house. I just do. And I always joke with parents, you know, and young kids who grow up as adults, and they're like, my mom and dad just don't respect me. I'm like, it's because they wiped your butt for like 2 or 3 years. They can't really take you seriously after that. It's a psychological barrier. It's just what happens. And I realize, I'm like, yeah, I gotta do this, right? So there I'm wiping, and I'm like, I'm condescending to my child because I love my child, and I gotta get them out of their filth, right? But I want to submit to you that you, as a full-grown adult, could go and clean toilets with your hands in a third-world prison and not come close to this level of condescension that God did for us. That is a step down that none of us can fathom. It's a step down that shows how committed and how much he loves us to wipe the filth off of us for eternity. That's good news, amen? See, that's unique. That doesn't exist in any other religion. It is unique to Christ. It is unique to Christianity. It is unique to the gospel. You see, God has shown that he is for us by accommodating to our level. He gets real low to get to us. He gets low to get to our low and weak and humble state. And that level of condescension should comfort us. I mean, what a condescending love. We are now, as a result, you and I, if we truly believe this, if you and I truly grasp this, we are, as Paul says, to, quote, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. You see, our society, by the way, and we swim around in this, and so we have to be careful because we could pick up the attitude. Our society is so focused on self-promotion that this kind of humility that the Scripture actually calls us to, if you and I were to do it, it's an instant spotlight on the grace of God and on the gospel for those who have yet to believe, because it's so foreign. It is just so foreign. Everybody I know is out to prove their worth. And yet every Christian should be out to prove the worth of the God who stepped down so low for them, which leads to humble service. Now this leads us to our final observation. In verses 8 to 14, God's glory that shines in his gift of peace for all who believe. Now we see in this extended section, Luke writes that in the region around Bethlehem, on that night of Christ's birth, shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks. Now we have to understand, shepherds in that society, they were the low of the low. They were despised and they were distrusted. They were the deplorables, as it were. Yet at Christ's birth, it is not just one angel, but innumerable, that show up to these deplorables and announce the birth of the Christ child and the good news for all. He You see, the angel is not sent to political leaders. The angel is not sent to the philosophers. He is not sent to those who are in very high estate. The angel is sent to the outcasts of society. And so the question is, well, why? And the answer is really this simple. The Savior came for those who know they need saving. That's it. The Savior came for those who knew and know they need saving. He did not come for those who consider themselves secure. He did not come for those who consider themselves morally superior. We know through Scripture that God gives grace to the humble, but the proud, he stonewalls. That's not what the Scriptures say. He resists. That's what the Scriptures say. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Now listen to the message of the angels there in verse 14. Look what they say. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now that's not the Charlie Brown version, because Charlie Brown's got it wrong. This is the actual wording of the Scripture. Peace among those whom he is pleased. So then the question becomes, well then who is God pleased with? Well, clearly it's not those who are religious, because there's plenty of religious proud people out there. And plenty of religious immoral people. It's also not those who are secure in their own spirituality and morality and all the while defying the Creator and being a God is unto themselves. So who is God pleased with? And the answer is actually embedded right here in the text. And it's actually embedded in Luke's Gospel, and it's embedded all the way through the Bible. It is those who humbly believe in Him. That is who God is pleased with. I like what Isaiah 66, verse 2 says. This is the one whom I esteem, who is lowly and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, the shepherds heard this word and they believed the message from heaven. They believed God's message, and they demonstrate this faith in their response. Look there in verse 15. Look what they do. I'll read it for you. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and investigate to see if this actually took place. Is that what it says? Oh, good. Okay, you're following along. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, past tense, which the Lord has made known to us. So you see, they hear the message from heaven, they believe it, and then they act on it, and then they tell others in verse 17, and they praise and glorify God because of it in verse 20. You see, these shepherds did not go see the Christ child lying in a manger to get proof of the truth of what they heard. They went to go see because they believed the message that was received from heaven. You see, God's peace is available to all who humbly believe the good news of His Son. You see, God makes the good news of great joy for all the people who believe. His peace is accessible to all who believe through faith. It is not accessible through religious effort. It is not accessible through moral excellence. It is not accessible through social status, intellectual ability, or strength, or good looks. It's just not accessible through anything like that. Now, by the way, it's no secret that people look for peace in our age, right? People are looking for peace, of course. Mindfulness and meditation are really big on the list. I mean, it's even making its way into our curriculum for our school kids. You know, this idea of meditating yourself into a state of peace. People are looking for peace in a tumultuous world, and that's to be understandable, or that's understood. But you see, peace that these methods and 100 other methods yield, it's only temporary. It's only shallow at best. I had a conversation with somebody the other day. We were talking about meditation. And I dropped a comment. I said, oh, I did that for like 10 years. And the question was, wow, you must miss it. I'm like, not at all. You see, the claims of what it provides to people are highly overstated. What I have now is something far beyond. You see, the lasting peace that surpasses all circumstances and understanding only comes from Christ. Only Christ can actually give that kind of peace, because he is the only one who is able to make peace between God, who is the center and sustainer of all reality, and us. He's the only one qualified. We don't look for peace in him, but he actually looks to give us the peace in himself. That's a good God. You know, as I like what Bruce said this morning, all of us are driving around on a broken tricycle, eh? What a great visual. And it was so poignant, because I had a broken tricycle when I was a kid. I hated that stupid thing. So listen, on the serious side, if you're not in Christ today, I want to encourage you to follow the faith of the shepherds. Go and seek with great haste to see Christ. Not to see if he's there, but to actually see him. And you can see him in his word. You can see him manifested among his people and the love that we have for one another and the humility that we have. Wow, that's a heavy weight on you guys this morning, eh? Just joking. I don't want to give you something that you feel like you're not equipped to do, because you are equipped to do it, saint. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Like, he's actually in you. That's what the scriptures tell us. Which leads me to my last point. I'm going to close here. Look there in verse 19. Luke tells us that Mary, quote, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, the word ponder there, that doesn't indicate disbelief. It's not like she's like, oh, I don't really believe this. No, no, no. She's just having a hard time grasping everything that has taken place and what happened to her and the glory of her son and the message of the shepherds. I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, sometimes as Christians, you and I have a hard time grasping what has happened to us as believers, right? Like, you've moved from darkness to light, death to life. You actually are a child of the living God. You actually are a representative of Jesus Christ. You actually are an ambassador. You actually are a priest in the kingdom of God. You actually have unfettered access to the very throne of grace. My question is do you live like that? Every day? And if you don't, it's because you haven't fathomed it yet. You don't really know who you are. That's our big problem in life, by the way. That's the great progress of the Christian life. The great progress of the Christian life is believing what the Bible says of us is actually true in Christ, and then living it out. That's our big challenge. But I want us to see here in Mary that even though she believed, she didn't mindlessly and carelessly dismiss all these things. She treasured them up in her heart for her entire life and pondered them, meaning that she thought deeply about these things. We're talking this morning about God's glory in Christmas. But we're not really just talking about God's glory in Christmas. We're talking about God's glory in all of life. And I want you to know this morning that beholding God's glory requires that you think deeply about it. There's no shortcuts to this. You don't get to watch a YouTube video on it. It's not how it works. If you want to behold the glory of God, then you're going to have to ponder the glory of God in His Word, in Christ, and in His creation. And you and I who have received salvation in Christ should also continue to treasure up these things and ponder them, thinking deeply about our salvation. Like Mary, we can believe our salvation in Christ, and we can even act on it because she did, and we can have an understanding to a degree, but we just simply can't fathom it. Let me ask you a question, dear brother and sister. Do you have a sense of wonder in your life? That God is with you? Or has it become so familiar that it's dull now? Do you have a sense of wonder that the living Christ, who incarnated himself, has presenced himself with you by his Spirit in you and is with you always to the end of the age? Do you wake up in the morning and think that and just go, whoa! Does that ever happen? Or has it become so familiar to you that it's boring? Listen, we live in a distracted age. This is why I'm hammering on this. We really do. You and I, it's kind of an unfair deal, man. We have instant access to instant entertainment at the touch of a button, right? So the moment you and I are feeling bored, what do? We don't think deeply about things. We're not naturally lent to thinking deeply or carefully about things. No, instead, we live our life in a haze of frivolous distraction. I got to tell you, man, I'm speaking mostly to the young people here in the crowd. You know, it's becoming more popular now that people are deleting their Facebook and they're deleting their social media and they're just doing like social media fasts. Do you guys get that? Can I challenge you like over the Christmas holidays? Because you're going to be tempted to like Instagram everything and then throw it on, you know, hey, look at my parties, right? Just don't do that. Just don't do it. Just see what happens. Like for a week, you might expose that this little thing inside your pocket is actually an idol. It might need to be broken. By the way, I'm not anti-tech. I do own one. And I have a Facebook page. And no, I won't friend you if I don't know you. All right. So you see, we've been given this great salvation in Jesus Christ, but we're distracted by it. And so God's glory is often veiled from us just simply because we're not paying attention. So I want to invite you this Christmas to carve out some time to pay attention. Think deeply about this. You see, Christmas is all about God's glory. But we'd be very mistaken to think that Christmas is only once a year. You see, the glory of Christmas is with all of us who believe now and forever, because we who believe in Jesus have the privilege of knowing Christ's presence with us daily, not just annually. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so as we believe in Him and think through this mystery, we can enjoy the gift of God's glory in Christ to us. So please hear my exhortation this morning, brother and sister. Unwrap the gift God gave you by dwelling deeply on the truth of who Christ is, what He's done in your life, and why that matters. In the midst of all the partying, in the midst of all the hosting. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank You so much. Thank You that You give us Your Word to refocus our hearts. Thank You that You give us Your Word to reveal Your glory to us. Thank You that Your Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld Him. We have seen His glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, thank You so much that we can still see Your glory today by the power of Your Holy Spirit in Your Word. Thank You that we can see glimpses of Your glory and Your providential care over our lives, in Your work throughout the world, moving things ultimately to the final conclusion when Christ returns and rules as King. And Lord, thank You that we can see Your glory in our lives together as You manifest Your gifts and Your love toward us. And Lord, we pray that Your glory would be seen in us as we humbly offer service to others, as we consider others before ourselves. Lord, help us to do it, not just this Christmas, but throughout the coming year. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.